So in this series, in the book of Judges, we've reached the Samson narrative. And for many of you, I expect this is a bit of a favourite, except that is for the way that it starts. I mean, we want to get straight in, don't we, to the riddle story, and then the story involving the foxes and their tails, and then the jawbone story, and so on it goes, all these wonderful episodes in the Samson narrative. But we're not so into the account of the angel of the Lord's visit here in Judges chapter 13. And one of the reasons for that is that it seems rather samey. I mean, we've already had a judge raised up by God in this way, through a visit of the angel of the Lord. I'm thinking, of course, of Gideon back in chapter 6. And it seems then like we pretty much just have a rerun of that here now in chapter 13. But actually, on closer inspection, I don't think that's really fair. Judges 13 is different. And it's different then in two main ways. First of all, the event itself is different. The event itself is different. It might appear to be just a rerun of the event in chapter 6, but no, it's different. For one thing, this appearance of the angel of the Lord here to announce Samson as Israel's next judge, it isn't preceded by the Israelites crying out to Yahweh. I mean, before the angel of the Lord appeared to appoint Gideon as Israel's next judge, the Israelites did cry out to Yahweh. Indeed, this has been a recurring feature, hasn't it, in the book of Judges? And of course, we haven't allowed ourselves to get carried away by these instances when the Israelites have cried out to Yahweh. We've said, haven't we, that these are merely appeals for relief in their distress. Some enemy is oppressing them. Some God-sent enemy is oppressing them. And the Israelites in these instances are merely appealing to Yahweh for relief, for deliverance from their distress. These are not expressions of repentance. But at least in those instances, the Israelites did appeal for relief. They didn't repent, but at least they appealed to Yahweh for relief from their distress. And that was better than nothing. They lacked a sense of God's holiness, we might say, and thus they didn't feel convicted regarding their idolatry, and they didn't repent of it. But at least they had a sense of God's ability, God's power. And they felt it was worthwhile and appropriate to appeal to him to rescue them. But it seems like here now in chapter 13, they don't even have that anymore. It's not only that they lack a sense of God's holiness now and there's no repentance for their idolatry, they seem even to lack now a sense of God's ability to do anything, to change anything, to help them. They don't even bother crying out to him here. That's how low they've sunk. Yahweh has nothing to offer us. He's no match for these Philistines who for 40 years have been exercising their tyrannical grip on us. It's a pretty grim place then that the Israelites have sunk to here at the beginning of Judges 13. And yet astonishingly, he comes to their aid even when they're in that very grim place. I mean, you think of the Ephraimites. And we've encountered the tribe of Ephraim, haven't we, a couple of times in the book of Judges. And on both occasions, remember, they've been offended that they haven't been asked to help in a national crisis. They were offended that Gideon didn't call on them. And then they were offended that Jephthah didn't call on them. And, I mean, we know something of that in our own experience, don't we? We can sometimes be a bit put out when we're not asked to help in some situation. I mean, some of you are perhaps not very sporty, and in those school days when you were kind of being picked for teams, you felt rather humiliated that you were always near the end of being picked, perhaps the last person to be picked for a team. Others of you were perhaps very sporty, and what would eat away at you was the fact that you'd only been picked second or third. Why hadn't I been picked first? Didn't they want me to help in this this football match or whatever it was. I mean, we can get offended by that sort of thing. And here's Yahweh, his God. And now his people aren't even asking him for help anymore. They've sunk so low, they're not even bothering to think he would be of any use to them. And he could be like the Ephraimites, or like you and me. He could be so offended, he could say, well, that's it then. He could take umbrage at this. And yet he doesn't. And even when they're not asking him for help, he comes and helps them. And we have this unsolicited visit here of the angel of the Lord to this couple. So there's no cry here from the Israelites, and so this event then, I'm saying, is different from chapter 6 in that way. And then for another thing, the angel of the Lord deals here, of course, with the new judge's parents rather than with the new judge himself. So in chapter 6, the angel of the Lord comes and actually deals with Gideon, whereas here it's not the angel of the Lord coming and dealing with Samson. And the reason for that is, of course, that Samson hasn't yet been born. Which means then that this deliverance, remember that whenever we're dealing with judges in the book of Judges, we're essentially dealing with saviors, with deliverers. That's their role. This deliverance that's been initiated here by this visit from the angel of the Lord, it's going to be very slow in arriving. I mean, with Gideon, presumably Gideon went and defeated the Midianites fairly soon after he'd had the encounter with the angel of the Lord. That's not going to be the case here, is it? It's going to be years later. It's going to be years after this visit from the angel of the Lord that the actual deliverance itself is going to take place. It's when Samson has been born and he's grown up and he's of an age where he can do this. And that's a phenomenon which we perhaps more than any previous generation of readers of the book of Judges struggle to get our heads around. There's never been a culture on earth, has there, so fixated with the instant as our culture is. I mean, we expect to be able to communicate with people instantly. We expect to be able to get our parcels delivered instantly. As soon as we press that buy button, we expect that within a few hours, the delivery will have taken place. We expect to see our photos instantly without having to send them off to be developed over a process of several weeks. And we struggle then with this. If Yahweh is minded to rescue his people here, why doesn't he just get on with it? Why does he go to these parents who haven't even yet had their baby, and why is the deliverance itself going to be so much further down the line? Well, I suppose it reminds us, doesn't it, that God works to a different timetable than we generally do. Actually, I think you see that in verse 5, don't you? And part of the announcement is that he shall, at the end of the verse there, he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. This is different from in other cases in Judges. In other cases, it's very straightforward, and Gideon just wipes out the Midianites. And that's what the judges do. But Samson's not going to do that with the Philistines. It's probably here a reference to David, actually, because it's only once we get to David that the whole thing is going to be complete and the Philistines will properly be subdued. And that's way later on. And it's interesting, the commentators all see this then as very negative here at the end of verse 5. That, it's because the Philistine oppression is so great that it's not going to be fully dealt with by Samson. It's because Samson's going to be such an ineffective deliverer that the Philistine oppression isn't going to be fully dealt with. But to me, it doesn't come across as a negative comment there at the end of verse 5. It's phrased grammatically in a very positive way, rather than, he will only achieve limited success. That's not how it's phrased, is it? But rather, he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And I think, again, it's just this point that I'm talking about, that God doesn't feel under this 21st century Western constraint to do it now. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't work that way in the sanctification of us believers, does he? So we come to Christ and we're all messed up. And we've been living lives of sin, not in submission to the holy law of God. We come to Christ. We're justified immediately. That happens immediately. But we don't become different people immediately, do we? It's a long, drawn out, lifelong process. Slowly, gradually, the Holy Spirit chips away at us and shapes us and conforms us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. God works this way with the triumph of the gospel in this world, doesn't he? To which we were referring in our prayer just now. And on the day of Pentecost, the world wasn't just zapped with the gospel and the full people of God brought in. But it's been 2,000 years now, just this process of the gospel going forward and going forward. And this is how the mustard seed is going to develop into the tree, through a slow organic process. This is how God works in so many different areas, and we're reminded of that then by the fact that the announcement here is to Samson's parents. The deliverance itself is still much further down the line. So I'm saying then that Judges 13 is different to Judges 6. First of all, the event itself is different. But then the second place, the narrator's purpose is different. The narrator's purpose is different. The narrator, I think, is doing something quite specific here in chapter 13, which kind of reflects where we've reached in the book. I wonder whether you've noticed how things have changed as the book of Judges has gone on. And you think then of the earlier judges, the earlier saviour figures in the book, and they were just kind of straightforwardly heroic figures, weren't they? Othniel and Shamgar and Ehud and Barak, and they just kind of appeared on the scene, did their enemy conquering stuff, and that was it. It was all very straightforward and heroic, uncomplicatedly so. But then, of course, more recently, we've had two judge figures, two saviour figures, and they've had their heroic moments, certainly, but there have also been these more problematic aspects to their careers. So Gideon, and yes, he had his heroic moments, but then there was that reckless quest to avenge his brother's deaths, you remember, which saw him launch attacks on Israelite towns. He's supposed to be Israel's champion, fighting for Israel against the enemy, but he gets so diverted by this quest to avenge his brother's deaths that he ends up even attacking Israelites. And then, of course, there's Jephthah. And he has his heroic moments, at least a couple of them. But with him, it's not just that he ends up attacking Israelite towns. He ends up attacking his own daughter, that horrific sacrifice that he offers. And I think then for this reason, the narrator's purpose here in chapter 13 is to step back and clarify what kind of saviour God's people needs. Gideon and Jephthah have been such mixed bags, their triumph so offset by really significant flaws, that the writer feels the need to step back and clarify what kind of saviour God's people needs. And so just in the remainder of our time then, let's consider that matter. That specific point, what kind of saviour is needed? Three answers to the question. First of all, a God-derived saviour. A God-derived saviour. So remember Jephthah. And we've been looking at Jephthah now for several weeks. And remember at the beginning of the story, remember how in a very messy, very political, very secular way, Jephthah was kind of recruited, wasn't he, to be Israel's champion through a process of very ordinary negotiations between the Gileadite leaders and him. And to be sure, Yahweh, in his grace, astonishing grace, subsequently used this man anyway, whose appointment had been so unsatisfactory. But that nonetheless was the situation. His appointment had been very unsatisfactory. Here now in chapter 13, it's as if Yahweh is going to the other extreme. This next saviour is absolutely not going to be the product of some human recruitment process. He's going to be from God. He's going to be so much from God, in fact, he won't even be the product of his parents deciding they're going to have a child. His parents are barren and unable to have children. This saviour will be absolutely, unambiguously a God-derived saviour. He could hardly be more so. The only way he could be more so would be if he were conceived not simply through the sexual union of infertile parents, but if he were to be conceived without any sexual union happening at all. And I wonder, does that ring bells for us this evening? And call to mind verses like, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Hymns like, "One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came down to be born of a virgin, dwelt amongst men, my example is he." There is a saviour who is even more emphatically from God than Samson, Jesus. And he then is the saviour we need. And think of those hundreds of thousands of people lining the streets of London yesterday. And there was nothing wrong with that in and of itself, of course. But for some of them, when you heard them being interviewed and the sheer hype that was there in their response to everything that was going on, for some of them, Prince Harry, Meghan Markle, perhaps both, were effectively, it seems, being looked to almost as a saviour, bringing hope and joy to the depressing humdrum of ordinary life. For others, of course, in a few weeks' time, it will be a different Harry. Harry Kane on the football pitch as the World Cup final start. And again, the way that is being built up to is just this huge thing that almost seems to bring meaning to people's lives somehow, looking to these footballers as saviours. For others, it could be anything. Could be the girl that the man wants to date and wants to be his, and he just thinks that if he does, then he would be eternally happy. And none of these then are really saviours, because we've generated them ourselves. They're not from God. And Judges 13 is saying we need a saviour from God. And yes, in a provisional, shadowy sense, Samson was going to be a saviour from God. But in terms of the full biblical storyline, there's going to be a greater saviour who, in an even greater sense, is from God. And even more unexplainable in human terms. The truly God-derived Saviour is the one whom God almightily placed within the womb of a Nazarene virgin, bypassing sexual intercourse, bypassing biology, bypassing human initiative. Jesus is the Saviour we need. Is he your Saviour this evening? This Saviour from God, this Saviour whom no fan club is responsible for devising this Saviour who is from the outside, who is from God himself. So a God-derived Saviour. Secondly, a God-devoted Saviour. That's the kind of Saviour God's people need. A God-devoted Saviour. So this new Saviour then, who's been announced here in Judges 13, he was going to be a Nazarite. The angel of the Lord announces that in verse 5. Now, you can read what a Nazarite is in the Law of Moses in Numbers chapter 6. So an Israelite could become a Nazarite for a period of time, a period of special devotion to God. And the outward symbols of that special devotion to God were the things that the angel of the Lord mentions here to Samson's parents: the abstinence from alcohol and the keeping one's hair from being cut, and so on. These were the outward symbols of this period of special devotion to God. And in Samson's case then, this was going to be lifelong. It wasn't just going to be a limited period, as is prescribed in number 6. In Samson's case, this was going to be lifelong. And by the way, when we say lifelong, we don't simply mean from birth to death. I mean, if we only had verse 5, then we might conclude that that was the case. When the angel says then that the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, we might assume that the angel of the Lord means from the point of coming out of the womb. But that, of course, is not what the angel of the Lord means. And we know that because in verse 4, it's fascinating that Samson's mother is to behave like a Nazarite during the period of her pregnancy. Now, she wasn't going to be a Nazarite. It was her son. But the point is that her son, who is within her womb, must not violate the Nazarite regulations during those months he's in the womb. And so she must make sure that she doesn't imbibe any alcoholic drink. Such a powerful testimony, isn't it, to the biblical perspective on the unborn child. Samson was a Nazarite within the womb, not once he came out. Because, of course, in the biblical perspective, the unborn child is just that, an unborn child, not a mere blob of material. And of course, all of this then, this description of how the boy is a Nazarite from within the womb, it makes for a terrible irony, doesn't it, in the case of Samson? Because as I said earlier about Gideon and Jephthah being flawed, Samson too is going to continue this recent pattern in the book of Judges. He's not going to be straightforward like the early Saviour figures. He's going to be like Gideon and Jephthah on steroids, and he's going to be a really, really flawed Saviour figure. Whether he lived like a Nazarite externally is a moot point, and there's some discussion on that. I mean, he did for quite a while at least not have his hair cut. Whether in general terms he did keep to the Nazarite regulations externally, as I say, that's debatable. But certainly he didn't in the inner heart sense, which is ultimately what being a Nazarite was about. It was about this devotion to God that began there in the heart. And that's very sad then, that here we have this next judge, this next Saviour of Israel. And all this emphasis here, at the point of his conception, all this emphasis on him being a Nazarite, one who is going to be devoted to God, and yet it's not borne out and it's not reflected in his character and in his actions, in the way that he lives once he has grown into an adult. It's very sad. But, of course, again, there is a Saviour who was devoted to God, There is a Saviour in the pages of Scripture who could say, my food and drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. There's a Saviour in Scripture who could say, even when terribly tried and pressed in by harrowing circumstances, not my will be done, but yours, O Father. Thank God there is a Saviour in the pages of Scripture who's devoted to God. I guess one of the most iconic stories in the whole Samson narrative is the one where he lifts up the gates, the huge gates of a Philistine city. And it's one that we enjoy, and we like to tell that story. Of course, the bit that we miss out is the reason why he was in the city in the first place, which was in order to visit a prostitute, because that's a bit too distasteful to include in the story. But I'm kind of glad that Samson was there in Gaza visiting a prostitute. Because otherwise, if Samson wasn't like that, if he didn't have those moments of failure like that, we might think that he was the Saviour in whom we were to trust. But those moments where Samson falls so low, they throw into stark relief, don't they, the true Saviour of the Bible, to whom we must go for salvation, the one who is constantly devoted to God. And you go through the gospel narratives with a fine tooth comb, and you don't find any of those failure episodes that are there in the Samson narrative so conspicuously. Never does he mess up. Never does he react badly in a situation. Never does self-absorption get the better of him. Never is he diverted from his mission, just in page after page, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, from Nazareth all the way through to the Mount of Olives and Ascension Day. Just this wonderful, wholehearted devotion to God. Again, he's the Saviour whom we need. Again, is he your Saviour tonight? So what kind of Saviour is needed? A God-derived Saviour, a God-devoted Saviour. And then thirdly, a God-directed Saviour. A God-directed Saviour. So here in Judges 13 then, it seems, doesn't it, like you could just move from verse 7, you could jump from verse 7 to verse 24 and you wouldn't have missed much narratively in terms of the development of the story. So Samson is announced in those early verses, and then in verse 24 Samson is born. And you kind of think, well, why do we need verses 8 to 23? I mean, after so much information in those early verses about Samson, about this Saviour, and as we've been saying tonight, about the Saviour that we need in general terms, verses 8 to 23 just seem to kind of go off the boil and don't seem really to have much more to say on those great issues. It looks at one point like we're going to get more information of that kind, because of course we have Manoah asking the angel of the Lord there in verse 12, what is his mission? And so verse 12, and so we think we're going to get more information, but of course we don't get more information. The angel of the Lord's answer is basically, well, I've already told your wife, and he doesn't add anything more. But I think actually in verses 8 to 23, we are getting more information that relates to the Saviour. What these verses do is they depict essentially the transformation of two persons, of this guy Manoah and his unnamed wife. It's interesting, isn't it, that although the passage is relatively short, we do get a bit of a sense of what these two characters are like. They seem to be kind of opposites. So Manoah's wife then, she seems to have intellectual clarity, but with apathy. I mean, she grasps, doesn't she, fairly immediately, it seems, the identity or the significance, at least, of the visitor. There in verse 6, she tells her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. So she's thinking already in terms of the angel of God. Very awesome. I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. And probably she means by that it wasn't appropriate for me to ask him where he was from, because it was so obvious he was from heaven, and he didn't tell me his name because he was a divine figure, and it wouldn't have been appropriate, therefore, for him to have uttered that ineffable divine name to me. So she seems to grasp very quickly the significance of this visitor. And so, as I say, there's this intellectual clarity about this woman, but at the same time, there seems to be a certain apathy about her, doesn't there? I mean, you contrast her response here to, say, Hannah's response when she, in similar circumstances, becomes pregnant, or Mary's response when she becomes pregnant. And the way in which those women just burst into praise, don't they? Praise that is so God-centered, and they put all the focus and all the attention on God and this wonderful thing that he is doing in their lives. But there's nothing of that with this woman here. And of course, there's the interesting omission as she relays the visitor's message to her husband there in verses 6 and 7. What's the one thing she leaves out? The one thing she leaves out is the most important thing of all, that this son that she's going to have is going to be a savior. The angel of the Lord has said he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. She never even mentions that. The one thing that matters most. Presumably because she was just thinking completely in terms of, this is great news for us as a family, we're going to have a child, rather than thinking, this is great news for the people of God, that God is sending a deliverer from the Philistines. And so, there's intellectual clarity, but with apathy. Manoah, on the other hand, he seems to have appetite, but with intellectual confusion. So he kind of wants to know what's going on here, doesn't he? And, you know, he prays in verse 8 that the visitor would return so that he can meet the visitor. And he's full of questions, asking the visitor all these different questions, but he doesn't seem to get it, that this is the angel of the Lord. He seems to think in terms of a prophet. That seems to be why then he wants to offer the visitor a meal. And he's rebuked, isn't he, basically? Well, you should be offering a burnt offering, a sacrifice, not a meal, as if this is just some guy who's turned up on your doorstep. But he seems to be thinking in terms of some prophet who has turned up. And that's why, too, he says in verse 17, what is your name? So that when your words come true, remember, his wife has not felt it was appropriate to ask the name, but he says, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And probably means that we may pay you because you've been a successful prophet, and your prophecy, your oracle has come true. And so there's great appetite there, but with intellectual confusion. And the climax then of these verses, focusing on this couple, the climax is in verse 20, where the angel of the Lord does this amazing thing and goes up in the flame, and then that last sentence, now Manoah and his wife are watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. this woman with all that apathy, she's now falling before God. This man with all that confusion, he's now falling before God. And I'm saying then that that's really what these verses are doing. They are depicting for us this transformation that takes place in this couple and the way in which they are transformed into worshippers of the living God. And I think then that feeds into this theme that we've been looking at tonight. What kind of saviour is needed? Well, more than anything, the saviour that is needed is a saviour who will affect that transformation in people, who will transform people into worshippers of the living God. That's our natural problem, isn't it? That we aren't. That though we're made by God and we're made in the image of God and we're made for God, we don't worship God. That's our bondage. That's our enslavement. And what we need is a Saviour who will change that and bring us on our faces like Manoah and his wife in verse 20 before the living God. And Samson then wouldn't be able to do this. He was only a very sporadic worshipper of God himself. He was a worshipper of God, and he was a man of faith, like Jephthah and Gideon, and like them, he's mentioned in the New Testament. But Samson could bash Philistines with donkey's jawbones. And he could pull down pillars in temple buildings, but he couldn't get into hearts. He couldn't even get into his own heart. And he couldn't get into others' hearts and turn them into what we see in this couple in verse 20 of our passage. But there is a Saviour who does that. Jesus Christ. Those great words, 1 Peter 3:18. That the one who was sacrificed once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And we would stop there. That's what Jesus did. He dealt with our sins. He was the substitute, the righteous one who substituted for us unrighteous people, so that our sins are now gone and they're dealt with. But Peter doesn't stop there. To bring us to God. That's the great goal of this Saviour, Jesus. He brings people to God. He brings them to fall on their faces before God. Have you been brought by Jesus Christ to worship God? That's the definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone whose heart has been set free through by the Saviour, Jesus Christ, so that their whole disposition has been turned outward from themselves, outward to God, to worship and adore him and center their lives on him. Is that true of you tonight? Have you found in Jesus the God-directed Saviour, the Saviour who directs people to God, brings them to God? Come to Jesus and have your chains set free in that wonderful way. Amen.